This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. Ezekiel chapters 18 through 20, Rebellion and Repentance. The hour is very dark for the nation of Judah, centered in Jerusalem. They have been rebellious. They have had ample opportunity to be turning from their sins, but they are interested in worshiping idols, worshiping something other than God. God has done all he can to get their attention. He has sent the prophet Jeremiah to walk through the streets of Jerusalem to say, turn from your idolatry. He sent the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar to take captives away. In the first deportation, he took Daniel the first time, and then the second deportation, he took Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is now in Babylon, and he is really singing the same song, so to speak, as Jeremiah, saying to the people still left in Jerusalem, turn before it's too late. Turn from your idolatry, or you will go into captivity. And if you go into captivity, you can still serve the Lord and repent. And the message is very timely for us today. Because if you look up the word idolatry in the dictionary or on the internet, it's not just a matter of falling down before some idol. Idolatry really is anything or anyone which takes the place of God. The fastest way to identify idolatry in our lives is to say, am I totally satisfied with my walk with God? Is there anything that's keeping me from spending time with the Lord, going to church, prayer, bringing my tithe, my first 10% of my gross salary into the Lord, which belongs to him anyway? Is there something that's keeping me from ministering to others and serving them on Jesus' behalf? If there's anything which takes the place of God, that could be idolatry. King David understood that something was bothering him, and he realized that there are competing values in our lives besides the Lord. And that's why he said in Psalm 139, search me. Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See, I'm anxious, I'm nervous, and I'm not concentrating on you, Lord. If there's anything that's wicked in me, change me, heal me. And so let's look at idolatry, not just for something they had, but, Lord, is there something in my life which is keeping me from you? I want to have you first. First in my life, first in my decision-making, first in everything. So let's bow our hearts before the Lord and make him first in this study. Lord, we wouldn't attempt to study your word without you. We ask you to open our hearts and open our minds. Be in my mouth, be in our ears, be in our hearts. Help us to understand this word and really live by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 18, we're going to talk about individual responsibility. You and I are responsible for our own lives, our own sins, even our own righteousness. And we're going to see here in chapter 18 that rebellion, such as they were doing in that time, and the year, by the way, is around 596 B.C., that rebellion is going to bring death. It's going to bring separation from God. And repentance, on the other hand, turning from that rebellion, brings life. So we're going to look, first of all, at the effects of sin affecting others. But God is the one who holds the individual responsible for his sin. So let's look at Ezekiel chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. We always make excuses for our sins. And the excuse they offered at that time was, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, we don't use that proverb today, but that was very popular then. Today, modern translation, I'm suffering because of what my parents did. So the fathers have eaten sour grapes. Have you ever eaten a sour grape? Ooh, your teeth gets on edge, right? So this is what we call blame shifting, isn't it? It's not my fault. It's my father's fault. You want to know what blame shifting is? The best place to look at blame shifting is with the current president of the United States, not just the man in office today, but any day. The problems of the nation are never his or hers. It's always the what? Preceding administration and the other party. That is classic blame shifting, and we do it all the time as well. We go to the psychologist and the psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist and the psychologist says, it's not your fault. Your mother was scared by a rhinoceros when she went to the zoo, and that's why you've got the problems you have today. And so we blame shift all the time on other people. God says, no, you're responsible for your own sins. Don't blame it on your fathers, and if your fathers did wrong, they're not going to blame it on you. I'm going to look at you for what you've done. And that's the only reasonable way to do it. So he says here, don't say that proverb any longer. Now in verses 5 to 9, he gives some illustrations. There are actually three examples here of how he's going to hold the individual responsible. Verses 5 to 9. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, that means he hasn't gone up to do idol worship and eat the animal sacrifices. He hasn't lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, has not defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, that's her period. If he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing. In other words, he's done exactly what he's supposed to be doing. If he has not exacted usury nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes, kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. So I'm looking at this individual, and he's doing what's right. And consequently, I declare he's righteous, not because he's saved and righteous by his works, but his works demonstrate his faith in me. So what God is saying to you and to me is, you do what's right, and you'll be blessed. Now the second illustration is what happens when there's a wicked son, verses 10 to 13. Well, this righteous man begets a son who is a robber, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, does none of those duties, but he's eaten on the mountains, he defiled his neighbor's wife, he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, committed abomination. He has exacted usury, taken increase. Shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So a righteous man has an unrighteous son. The unrighteous son is the one who's going to be punished. Now, surely the father's going to be in grief because of it, but God is going to hold each of us responsible for the good and the bad that we do. Now, verse 14 talks about another illustration. What about a righteous grandson? So we've got a righteous dad, an unrighteous son, and now we've got a righteous grandson. If, however, he begets a son, that's the evil son has now another son, he sees all the sins which his father has done, considers but does not do likewise. He doesn't eat on the mountains before the idols, doesn't lift his eyes to the idols of the house, doesn't defile his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, does not withhold a pledge, but he has given his bread to the hungry, covered the naked with clothing. He has withdrawn his hand, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury, but executed my judgments, walked in my statutes, he will not die, he shall surely live. So clearly, God is saying here, stop blame shifting and telling me, God, that you're suffering there in Jerusalem because of what your fathers did. Your fathers are going to be accountable for what they've done, but you have done your own sins. And that, I think, is extremely important to us. We go back to the book of Genesis. If we want to see blame shifting, it all begins with Mama and Papa, Adam and Eve. Classic blame shifting. You know the story. God says you can eat of all the trees of the field except this one tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Well, the devil comes on in and says, oh, hasn't God said you shall not eat of it? Well, God's jealous because he knows when you eat of it, you're going to be as wise as God. And he begins to appeal to Eve's flesh and pride. He says you will not die, verse 4 of Genesis 3. For God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Ooh, Eve likes that. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, pleasant for the eyes, and tree was desirable to make one wise, she ate of it. And then she got her husband to eat of it as well. Now their eyes are open, they know they're naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings. Rather interesting, I heard a Christian comedian once in our fellowship here talk about something on the day of dedication of this church. And he said, how interesting that of all the different ways to cover themselves, they sewed fig leaves together to put on their private parts. Now, I don't want you to go out and test this out, but if there's any leaf that's going to make you itch and scratch and uncomfortable, it's going to be a fig leaf. So when you try to do your own covering, you're going to end up spending more time scratching and being miserable than you can imagine. So that shows you what it's like with self-effort and self-help. In any event, God then calls them to be accountable, and what happens? He said, who told you you were naked? And so what happens here? The man says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And he turns to the woman, and she said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So Adam shifts the blame to Eve and to God. You gave her to me. It's your fault. And she, of course, puts the blame on Satan, and that's it. So I heard a joke the other day about Adam and Eve, and Adam was just so grateful for Eve and said, you made her so beautiful. Why did you make her so beautiful? So she would love you, God said. And you made her figure so absolutely perfect. Why did you do that? So she would love you. And her hair is so long and flowing and gorgeous. Why did you do that? And God said, because she would love you. But God, why did you make her so stupid? And God said, so she would love you. So anyway, Adam and Eve learned to shift that blame, didn't they, huh? They learned to shift that blame. Well, you and I do the same thing. It's not my fault. It's not my fault. Well, God says it is your fault, and you're going to have to be accountable for it. Well, that's the bad news, is you're to blame. But God always gives you a way out. When he says it's your blame, you also have a way out, and that is repent, change. Now let's look at verse 19. Remember now, God's conviction is different from the devil's condemnation. Both will say you have sinned. But God says there's a way out. The devil says there's no way out. So here's God's way out. I want you to repent. I want you to change. Let's look now at verse 19. Yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what's lawful and right, has kept all the statutes, observed them, he shall live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So here's the solution. Repent and live. Jesus said the same thing. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The word repent means to change. Change direction. Change attitude. Change actions. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways? So God wants for us to turn from our ways, turn to him, realize that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is available to us. He paid the price for our sins. He wants us to come to him and receive him. Now verse 24, the righteous does wickedly, and he dies. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he's guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. So there's a situation here where a person's been living right, but then he turns from that. Now the word die does not mean to cease to exist. Nobody ceases to exist. The word die means separation. When a person dies, the body is separated from the soul and the spirit. But the idea here is that the righteous person who's done right, who has even walked with the Lord, can turn from that. You and I can be born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. We can do wrong, and there'll be consequences. And the word death here can even apply to the born-again Christian. It doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation. We don't lose our salvation. But it means we lose that closeness with God. It's that sense of his peace and presence that's lost until we repent and come back. We've all experienced that. We go to church and we do fine, then we go out after church and do something really bad. And then we talk to God and we don't feel God and we don't want to worship God. We try to get into his word and we can't do that. We think God has left us. Actually, we're the ones who've turned away from him. And so we need to come back to him and say, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me. And as you and I confess those sins and we turn from those sins, that fellowship is again restored. No, we don't lose the salvation because somebody said our relationship with God is like a steel cable. But our fellowship with God is like a thin thread, and the slightest sin can just cut that close fellowship. Years ago, my brother and his wife turned from the family, refused to talk to my mother, my father, and me. For 7 long years, as born-again Christians, we did not communicate. It nearly broke my mother's heart. Was my brother still her son? Yes. That relationship was like a steel cable. Was the fellowship broken? Yes. For that period of 7 years, it was. A lot of prayer and a lot of growth and a lot of change. For mother, it was a very, very difficult time. But you know, for her, it was the making of her. Because before that breaking the relationship, my mother pretty much saw Jesus as number one, my brother as number two, and Dad and me tied for 47th, I think it was. And the sun just rose and set on him. And the Lord apparently felt for her there was a matter coming close to idolatry. I could say it Sunday morning at 11:30. My brother could say, no, it's actually Tuesday night at 6, and she'd believe it was Tuesday night at 6 o'clock. It was that bad. Well, after 7 years of separation, she got her eyes squarely on Jesus. My brother then, she loved him dearly and never ceased to do that, but when they finally came together and we had fellowship, the relationship was better than before. The fellowship was wonderful. They started a work down there, became a sister work of ours, and it was a happy ending. And now they're all together in heaven rejoicing. But the point was that the relationship was always there. You and I will always be saved, but our fellowship can be just snipped by that sin. Don't be foolish. Turn and repent and say, Lord, forgive me. Well, he goes on to talk about the fact that in verse 25, the way of the Lord is not fair, they said. How many times have we heard that? How can the God of love allow the atrocities in Rwanda and on? It's not fair. Hear, O Israel, it is not my way which is not fair, but your ways which are not fair. Again, we've got to stop blame shifting. Lord, the fault is mine. Forgive me. Change me is what God wants to hear. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it's because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. So don't blame God. If you're in a tough situation here, whatever it might be, don't blame God. Why are we in a tough situation? Could be a number of reasons. Could be of our own doing. Could be somebody else's doing. Could be the devil's doing. Could be God's doing, that he's trying to bring forth something good and right. Best thing to do, instead of shifting blame and getting angry and complaining, is say, Lord, what's up? What's going on? Tell me. Give me wisdom. James says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, but let him ask in faith. Why am I in this difficult situation? What do I need to do to change? And Lord, are you in this situation? If you are, change me. If it's not you but the devil, be gone, devil, in the name of Jesus. Lord, I'm having trouble in a relationship with somebody in the family or somebody at work or someone in church. Lord, change me. Help me to see this through your eyes. And what can I do to minister to the other person? And so we need to be able to stop shifting the blame the way Adam and Eve did. And as you study the hall of fame of faith in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, the great men and women of faith, who is the first name mentioned? Adam? Nope. Eve? Nope. Cain? Nope. If the slain Abel, He's the first one mentioned in faith. I don't know if Adam and Eve ever got it together. They were saved, but they were cast out of the garden. They didn't make the Hall of Fame of Faith, so they apparently didn't learn too much about how to take the responsibility and ask God to forgive them and to change themselves. All right, let's look at chapter 19. Here we have Israel's fall. The year is about 592 B.C. here, and Ezekiel is lamenting or mourning the leadership in Jerusalem. They haven't fallen yet. They still haven't changed. They're still in their idolatry. The lioness mother is Israel in this story. She sets up her kings, sees them destroyed, and she's now going to go into captivity. Ezekiel had to tell stories, and he had to give illustrations because they just weren't getting it. You know, sometimes you will try to explain to somebody what's going on, and they don't get it. You have to tell a story. Downstairs with the little kids, they're going to tell stories because it's easier to understand. But sometimes with adults, you have to do it. From the pulpit all over the world today, there are pastors who will be giving stories. And he won't be pointing the finger at somebody else or themselves, but give illustrations. We need to learn from those illustrations. And so now he's giving a story, trying to show the bottom line is Israel is still sinning, still in idolatry. Verse 1, let's talk about the fall of Israel. Moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel, talking about the kings. What is your mother? A lioness. She lay down among the lions, among the young lions. She nourished her cubs. So you see, this gets our mind off ourselves, and now we start to think about this lioness and think about the little cubs. So now we're relaxing. There's something about us that gets very defensive. You point your finger at someone and says, you need to change. We just put those walls of defense up. We tighten right up. We can't receive. But let's get the mind off ourselves, and let's talk about this lioness. Now I can relax, and I can learn. She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion. He learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was trapped in their pit, and they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. And so here we're talking about the king Jehoahaz, the king of Israel. And Nebuchadnezzar captured him because of his disobedience and took him down to Egypt. All right, when she saw that she waited, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. He roved among the lions, became a young lion, learned to catch prey, devoured men. He knew their desolate places, laid waste their cities. The land with its fullness was desolated by the noise of his roaring. The nations set against him from the provinces on every side, spread their net over him. He was trapped in their pit. They put him in a cage with chains, brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in nets that his voice should no longer be heard on the mountains of Israel. This was the second king toward the end, Jehoiachin. And then finally, the king, the final king of Israel before the fall, it talks about Zedekiah. Your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of many waters. She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches, was seen in height amid the dense foliage. So now we're changing the image from the lioness to this vineyard. But she was plucked up in fury, cast down to the ground. East wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. And now she planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. Fire came out from a rod of her branches, devoured her fruit, so that she was no straw, has no strong branch, a scepter of ruling. And so again, now is the image of this broken vine, and there's no power, no strength. Zedekiah is the final king. So this is a lamentation and has become a lamentation or a funeral dirge. Jesus did the same thing. He gave them stories and illustrations, and he did it for two reasons. When you give a story like this, it will reveal and it will hide. It reveals to the hungry heart the truth behind the story. It hides from the hardened heart the precious truths of God's word. So those who are hungry are going to say, well, who was the lioness? And what are these broken branches? And how does that apply to my life? But the angry person, the one that doesn't care, the hard-hearted person says, eh, some stupid story about a lioness or about a branch like that. So these little parables, these little stories, reveal to the hungry heart and conceal to the hard of heart. Let's be hungry of heart. Amen. Chapter 20, let's look now at Israel's rebellions and restoration. We're going to see here that God is relating Israel's past rebellions. Oh, she's been rebellious for a long, long time. Beginning in verse 1, it began back in Egypt. It came to pass in the seventh year, the fifth month, the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. So Ezekiel was the resident prophet. The elders came to hear what he had to say. The word of the Lord said, verse 3, Son of man, speak to the elders. Thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. So there's something about us, we can be so audacious. Man is so full of self and ignores God, doesn't put God first. But then when there's trouble, like this trouble brewing in Jerusalem with Babylon surrounding the walls, oh, let's go to God and get some kind of an answer from him. Kind of a foxhole attitude. And, oop, I'm in trouble now. Lord, help me. But where were you the rest of the time? God says, you haven't been mine. I don't know your voice. I don't recognize you as one of mine. So he now says in verse 5, say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob, made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath saying, I am the Lord your God. I tried to reveal myself to Israel when you guys were in Egypt, when you were in bondage. On that day I raised my hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. I searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, this glory of all the lands. I chose this land of Israel for you. Then I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes. Do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. They were in Egypt as slaves, in bondage to the hard taskmasters of Pharaoh, and yet they were also in bondage to Egypt's idols. They were worshiping Ra, the sun goddess, the Nile River. So they were in bondage not only physically, but also spiritually. They were in bondage to the idols of Egypt. They rebelled against me, verse 8. They would not obey me. They did not cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them, fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. So they wouldn't give up those idols. They would not stop. And so God said, I'm going to have to deal with you. But I acted for my name's sake, verse 9, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. You know, God cares not only about us. He cares about the people around us as well. And so if I, as a born-again Christian, live in an openly sinful manner, not only does God want to restore me to righteousness, he wants to make sure his name is clear, that people are going to say, well, that's a Christian for you. There's a guy in the pulpit, and he's doing this, and he's doing that. God says, people are watching you, and my reputation is on the line. And you're going to be able to show your actions for righteousness and clear my name. God says, I want to deal with that idolatry in your life, not just for your sake, but for the sake of those around you. Verse 10, therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt, brought them in the wilderness. I gave them my statutes, showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Talking about the law of Moses at Mount Sinai. I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know them, that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. They greatly defiled my Sabbath. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. So I had to deal with them in the wilderness for the sake of my name and for the Gentiles who are watching. You see, God wants to bring Gentiles to the Lord as well. And that will happen once Jesus comes on the scene, once he dies and the church is opened up to Gentiles. The Apostle Paul goes out and preaches. Most of us here today are Gentiles. And you know, the Gentiles really means the nations. It means those outside of Israel. And God cares about the Gentiles in our lives, not just those who have the ethnicity of Gentiles, but the unbelievers at work, the unbelievers at school. God cares about them, and he wants to save them. And he's going to use our lives as a testimony. Yes, he'll heal us. Yes, he will meet our needs. And they're going to say, wow, that's a God of provision. But as you and I mess up, and God begins to take us to the woodshed, they're going to say, ooh, God also knows how to chastise his children. So God wants to give a message to others. I love you. I care about you enough to bless you when you're good and chastise you when you're not good. Both will send a very strong message to the Gentiles around us. Come to the Lord. Well, he goes on to say in verse 18, the first generation in the wilderness was sinning, and so God had to deal with them. What about their children? The second generation, verses 18 to 26. But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I'm the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and there'll be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. What happened to the children? Human nature, apart from God, they rebelled. Verse 21, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, were not careful to observe my judgments. And he goes on to say, I withdrew my hand, verse 22, and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. Notice that phrase, I withdrew my hand. I refrained from judging them, but he also refrained from really blessing them as well. And so that's one thing we have to watch out for. When you and I sin, God is withdrawing his hand of protection, his hand of healing. We don't want that. We can't afford that. Lord, I need your hand of protection. But I can't forgive somebody in my family. I can't forgive somebody at work. I can't forgive this person who's hurt me, this person who took me to court, this person who has defiled and defamed my name. Well, God says you have the right not to forgive. That's your right. But if you don't forgive, I, God, am not going to forgive you. Can you afford that? And if I don't forgive you and don't bless you, can you afford that? You'd better forgive. I have forgiven you everything. You can forgive that person what he or she has done to you. Well, they just were not going to give in to God. That second generation was as bad as the first. So what happened? They got through the wilderness experience, all 40 years. And remember, as we look at that experience of going through the wilderness of 40 years, we look at the tabernacle, we look at the worship, we look at the law of Moses, and we think that's wonderful. And they were bringing the idols of Egypt with them, and they were still practicing their own rebellious idol worship and defiling of God. And now they came into the land. As they were about to enter the land, as Moses was no longer going to take them in, it was now Joshua's turn, Joshua said on the eve of their entry into the new land, you're going to make a choice. Same choice that you and I have to make today. Are you going to serve the idols of the land? Or are you going to serve God? Make that decision. As for me and my house, Joshua said, we're going to serve the Lord. Now let's go forward. And they had to make that decision. And God says to us today, do you want to serve the idols of the land, the idols of the world, apart from me? Or do you want to serve me? And the world has all sorts of idols trying to pull us away from God, the idols of self, the idols of pride, of lust, and of fame and fortune and all that sort of thing. Do you want to serve that idol or do you want to serve God? Is the decision we have to make. Well, verse 27, they're in the land now and they haven't changed. So your fathers blasphemed me, verse 27. They were unfaithful to me. I brought them into the land and I raised my hand and again I said, you're going to have to serve me. They saw the high hills. Those are the places where they worshiped the idols. They provoked me with their offerings. They sent up their sweet aroma and poured out drink offerings to these other gods. took their resources and blessed these other gods. You and I do the same thing as we take our time, our bodies, our money, and we serve the things of man, the things of the devil. Lord, help me to use what I have and what I am to glorify you, should be our prayer. And then, so God had to deal with them as well. He says in verse 32, what you have in your mind shall never be when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries, serving wood and stone. So God says, I don't want you to do that. I don't want you to be like the world. I want you to be separate from the world. Well, he ends on a positive note. Remember now, God's condemnation, or devil condemns, God is the one who convicts. Condemnation means there's no hope. Conviction means there is hope. Turn and I will bless you. And here's the blessing that's going to come to Israel. Beginning in verse 33, he's going to restore Israel in the millennium. As I live, says the Lord, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. What is this fury he's talking about? Read Revelation. Beginning in chapter 6, right on through to almost the end, around chapter 19, it's all about fury. It's all about the tribulation. Yes, it involves the whole world, but it's primarily, in God's perspective, focusing on Israel. Israel, to purify her, put her through the cauldron of discipline, of the Antichrist's persecution of them, and to cause them to cry out to God for deliverance and to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so God's going to bring them through that cauldron, that fire, in order to purify them. And so he says now in verse 35, I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I'll plead my case with you face to face. So he's going to bring them into the exposure of the whole world during that time of the tribulation. As I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness, so I'll plead my case with you. See, God pleads his case with every single individual. Now, you've got young people in your family, young people elsewhere. They have to hear from God themselves. You can take them to Sunday school. You can get them a Bible. You can try to pray with them, try to get some devotions together, read Scripture. But they have to make that decision for themselves. We can't save them. All we can do is do the best we can to introduce the Lord to them, pray for them, but God's going to have to plead his case with each and every one of them himself. Verse 37, I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. That is a picture of the shepherd. When the shepherd wanted to count the sheep, they would go through a narrow enclosure, and he'd have a rod. 1, 2, 3, 4, each sheep had to come through there to be counted. Well, Lord, I want for you to save me and my kids. And they like to quote that scripture from the Philippian jailer when Paul says to them, you know, in the book of Acts, receive the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your children. I've heard folks say that's a condition for saving the children. No, your children will be on the same basis as you. If the children receive the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be saved. Lord, I right now declare the salvation of my children. Therefore, save them because of my declaration in my life. No, it doesn't work that way. Each one goes under the rod. I've done all I can, Lord, to teach my kids about Christ. When I drive the kids in the car, I always have on either Joel Osteen or the Southern Gospel music, not just for their sake, but for mine, but doing all I can to expose all of us to the Word of God. But I can't save them. I can't make that decision. God has to plead his case with them, and they have to receive him themselves. But we do all we can to make sure they have that opportunity too. But they have to pass under the rod themselves. Verse 38, I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I'm the Lord. Nobody is going to enter the millennium who is not a believer, Jew or Gentile. After that 7 years of tribulation, those people who are still alive, I'm not sure how many they're going to be, not too many, they'll have to have a personal faith in Jesus Christ to enter the millennium. Verse 39 now tells us that this is going to be a beautiful time during that millennium. Verse 39, he says, go, every one of you, if you will not obey me, profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols, on my holy mountain, talking about Jerusalem, on the mountain height of Israel, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices together with all your holy things. So when the Lord sets up his throne in Jerusalem, they're going to bring their offerings to him. Another prophet tells us that they're going to have to come every year. And if people don't come every year to Jerusalem to serve the Lord, he has a wonderful remedy for church attendance. And that is, he will not send rain on their land. Without rain, they'll have no food, and they will starve. So serve the Lord or pay the consequences. And that's going to be the beginning of a new reign of the rod of iron of the Lord Jesus during the millennium. We think of peaceful, wonderful time. It will be. But it's going to be enforcement. What's my role going to be? I'm going to be a police officer. What's your role going to be? The same. Some, you and I, are going to be here in our resurrection bodies in the millennium to help enforce the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is going to require them to come and worship him. Verse 41, I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. So all the nations are going to flock to the Lord, but Israel is going to be the jewel in the crown for the Lord. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand in an oath to give you to your fathers. And there you're going to remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. Lord Jesus, help me not only to stop sinning, to stop doing that thing which is wrong, but help me to loathe it. Loathe it. We pray for people on Tuesday nights who have addictions of one sort or another. It can be smoking, it can be excessive shopping, it can be lust, what have you. We pray for healing, but we also pray, Lord, help me to loathe it, to despise it, not just in myself, but somebody else. You want things to loathe? Look at the headlines of your newspaper on the internet here. Every day there are horrible, horrible things going on. Help me to hate evil. Not the individuals, but to hate the evil and to pray for righteousness and for change in this world. Lord, I'm too comfortable. I've been sinning for many, many years in this area. I'm used to it. We become dull to our sins. We make excuses. We need it. We need to do this thing because it gives us pleasure. And it can be as horrible as the most vile sins, or it can be something as innocent as, Lord, I've got a big bag of candy back there, and I just, every time I get nervous, I got to get into that chocolate candy. Well, a little chocolate candy is fine, but by the time you've had your 10th candy bar, because you're trying to assuage the pain or the nervousness, whatever, is there a little idolatry growing here? And so, honey, after service, get rid of that bag of candy out there, would you please? I bought it for you, but I got into it myself. And we tend to make substitutions. And you know what the trouble with idolatry is? It's not the thing itself which God hates. It's the fact that it replaces God. It replaces him. And he wants to be first. He wants us to come to him with our problems, with our worship, with our needs, with our wants, with our love. And as we put that on a person, you know, what makes me happy is my wife, and she is everything in my life, and I care only about her. With all due respect to my wife, Kelly, that puts her in the place of God. That's not fair. That's not fair to her. That's not fair to God. Or my animals, or the kids, or it could be whatever. Nothing can take the place of God. Lord, help me to put you first. And the best way to do that is to put him first in your offering. Take that first 10% of your offering and say, Lord, this tithe is yours. I return it to you. First part of that day, Lord, I want to be putting you first with my praise, my worship, the study of the word. When there is a decision to be made, I'm giving you first opportunity to be the Lord. What do you say? How do we handle that? I've got a physical pain. 911 first? No. Friendly doctor? No. Jesus, please heal me. How do you want to handle this? Do I call Dr. Sandra or somebody else? If so, call her. But go to God first. She say the same thing, right, Sandra? Go to God first, because she's going to go to God anyway, so you might as well go to him and say, Lord, touch and to heal. But put the Lord first. They weren't doing that, but in the millennium, they're going to learn to put Jesus first, and you and I are going to be here to enforce that opportunity, all right? Well, verse 45, furthermore, the word of the Lord said, Son of man, set your face toward the south, That's towards Jerusalem. Preach against the south. Prophesy against the forest land, the south. And again, this is what God says about Israel. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, I will kindle a fire in you. It shall devour every green tree and every dry tree in you. The blazing flame shall not be quenched. And faces from the south to the north shall be scorched by it. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. And they shall say, Ah, Lord God. They say of me, does he not speak parables? So God's going to send a fire, meaning a fire of cleansing. He's going to send the Babylonian army to take over the city of Jerusalem, take them into captivity, to burn out of them idolatry. Does it work? It works. 70 years in Babylon, they come back. They do not have idolatry in terms of idols. Idolatry of self, yes, that's still there. Other sins, but not these idols they had beforehand. It worked. So, as a born-again believer, do I look forward to fire? Absolutely. John the Baptist said regarding Jesus, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And my late mother Verna used to say, Lord, turn up your fire and burn out of me all that displeases you. So some good lessons for our lives. Rebellion is going to bring separation from God or death, but repentance brings eternal life. And that comes through Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except by me. Let's come to him right now. Please bow your hearts. Father, we thank you for this chance to study your word. Help us to put away our sins. Put away our prejudices, our biases, our traits of character, our addictions. And say, Lord, it's not worth it. I'm tired. I'm tired of carrying these things. I'm tired of being in bondage to this old Egypt of my life. Lord, I want to be free. You said in your word, Lord, if the Son sets you free, you're really free, truly free. I want to be free. And I take authority over the devil who tries to keep me in bondage. I come against those lies that it's not my fault. It's my parents' fault. It's somebody else's fault that I'm in this trouble. No, it is my fault. Forgive me for what I've done. Cleanse me, purify me, change me, and help me, Lord, to put you first. Help me when that next paycheck comes in to carve out that first 10%. It's yours, Lord. I'm bringing it to the storehouse of God. And, Lord, that first decision is going to be yours. How do we handle this? That first part of the day is going to be yours. That first part of my life is going to be yours. Lord, I want to be putting you first in every area. And we ask you, Lord, to help us now to keep our eyes on Jesus. Lord Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. We come to you in your precious name. Lord, forgive us for our sins. We open the door to our hearts right now and say, come in, live your life in us. We will live for you and we will serve you. We will bless you and help us to take this good news to others in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.